2. We cover one of my favorite sections in all of Scripture. Pastor Sean touched on some of this stuff last night. We talked about the characteristics of Christ. And we're going to try to focus in on some of that too. I'll try to piggyback a little bit on what he said and then give you some other stuff as well. So let's read our text there, starting in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. And we're going to go through verse 11. All right, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And I want you to really grab that unity piece that he's talking about. One Spirit, be in the same mind, one love, everything like that. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who thought he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thanks for gathering us here once again to be in your word. Pray that you would guide my speech this morning. Give me the words to speak. Help our discussion when that time comes. Let it be edifying to the body that we have here. Let your gospel and your word change lives. And Lord, we just pray you get all the glory here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So, here's our outline. You can kind of follow along. We've got three things we want to talk about. We're going to talk about unity. Okay? The fact that the body of Christ is unified. We need to be on the same page. That tends to be an issue. Even then it was an issue. Even now it's an issue. You know, we tend to get offended. We tend to not be on the same page. The second section, we'll talk about the radical love of Christ and how much the things that he did prove how much he loved us. And we're supposed to take on that same example. And then the third one, Christ is exalted. Okay, Christ is exalted at the end, and that is our ultimate goal. All right, so one of the things from Philippians 1:27, if we go back, our theme verse for the weekend, or for the week, is only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Okay, so Paul has already told us in our theme verse that he wants us to have one mind, one spirit, and we're striving side by side. Sure, your salvation is individual, right? That's not something your friends can necessarily do for you. But at the same time, if we are a collected group of born-again brothers and sisters, we are supposed to be striving side by side. Okay? It's not a race you run by yourself. Okay? It's why we stress the local church being so important. You can't do this walk by yourself. This is something that you do with your brothers and sisters. We are now family. We families stick together. And we see that real well with our own families most of the time, but we don't see that very well with the church. Right? We forget that that's what's going on here. Okay? So Paul's call for genuine unity of heart and mind is based on two things. You love each other. You love others in fellowship. Okay? And then number two, humility and self-sacrifice, which is a lot of what Pastor Sean was talking about last night. Denying yourself, sacrificing, serving others. So if you want to be a unified group here, if you want the academy to be unified and striving side by side for the gospel, number one, you got to love each other. And number two, you got to serve each other. And that will take care of an amazing amount of problems. You know, it's hard to have issues with people that are loving you unconditionally and serving your needs before theirs. Right? That's what Paul is pushing you to. Okay? And selfishness kills unity. And Pastor Sean alluded to this last night. Sometimes our life situations drive us to selfishness. I can really relate to this idea. Pastor Sean talked about him being from a divorced family, and many of you raised your hands on that issue as well. I came from a broken family. My parents split up when I was about 8. I was raised by an alcoholic. And because of those situations, because of being kind of neglected and left alone and abandoned, I pretty much hated everybody. I took on this attitude of me against the world. You know, and I didn't care who was nice to me. I didn't care who was mean to me. I was going to treat everything the same way. And I was going to put it all in the cocoon. And I was going to guard myself against everything. And it was just me. And I didn't trust anybody to love, to care, to do anything. And so, you know, I remember literally saying things to my mom. Like, I hate my mom. I remember saying to somebody one time, she's going to die soon and I don't even care. That's how hard-hearted I was at the time. And I think that's, it's the epitome of selfishness. You know, if there's no God, what else is there but selfishness?
That's right.
You know, we talked about that last night. Wait, if there's no God, if there's no truth, if there's no eternal life, if there's no salvation, then what else do we have in this world but selfishness? Right? That's all there is to grab onto. Because it's all about me and what I can get and how many toys I can get and how much money I can get and how many girls I can get. It's all about me. And so if we take God out of this equation, you're all that's left. And if you really look at yourself, that's a really depressing situation. You wonder why the world looks like it does? Because so many people in the world think it's all about them. And they fail themselves over and over and over again. They don't see the hope and the redemption that's there. One of my favorite, actually it's my all-time favorite short story, by an author named Flannery O'Connor. You're in my AP class, we'll read it in a little while. But there's a character in that story, and he's a serial killer. How about that for a character, right? And he's having a conversation in the story with a very religious woman. A woman who goes to church every Sunday. She's very religious. I don't know that she's saved, but she's very religious. And he's having a conversation with her, and they start talking about Jesus in the story. And this serial killer is struggling with the existence of Jesus. He doesn't deny the existence, but he's really struggling with it. And I got a quote that he has in the story here. And this is what he says. He says, Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead. He says he shouldn't have done it. He's shown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him.
Amen.
Wow.
If he did what he said he did, then he's God. That's what he says. And if he didn't, that it's nothing for you to do but enjoy the few minutes you got left the best way you can by killing somebody or burning down his house or doing some other meanness to him. No pleasure but meanness, he said, and his voice had become almost a song. There, you'll see this sometimes in Jesus, because I was one. And we're angry at God for not existing, and we're angry at God for existing all the same time.
Right, sir.
It's a weird thing with atheists. Because we know, you know, Romans 1, we realize that it's not just us. But we deny that, we become hard-hearted, we embrace our own selfish desires, and so we're mad at both propositions. That there would be a God and that there wouldn't be a God. You know, there's two sides of that coin there, and you get angry about it. Okay? It's, you know, you ever talk about an atheist, you're like, why do you hate something that you don't believe in so much? You don't hate something that doesn't exist. And yet, they have a hatred for God. Right? There's something weird going on there. We know what's going on. And again, if Jesus is who he said he is, then we've got nothing to do but follow his feet. There is no other option if Jesus is who he said he was. Okay? So Philippians 2, 1 and 2 says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. See, Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, then you have encouragement, participation in the Spirit, affection, and sympathy. If you're a born-again group of believers, you have those things here. And you need to be employing those things at every turn. Okay? It's not something, well, I'm a Christian and I don't have any sympathy. That's not how it works.
Right?
You don't get to just pick and choose. You don't get to say, you know, I am thankful for Christ for saving me, but I have no sympathy for anybody else. You know, I'm glad that Christ forgave me, but I'm not forgiving that person.
Right.
You know, it's not up to us. He set the rules. If he is who he said he is, there's nothing to do but listen to what he says. Right? So it's not negotiable like that. Paul promotes the Philippians, and I think us, to reflect on whether these qualities are evident in their lives. He's saying, here's what you need to have. Are you encouraging each other? Are you sympathetic with one another? Are you participating in the Spirit with one another? When we get in here and sing songs, are you worshiping in one spirit? Or are you all doing your own thing? You could be up here playing an instrument beautifully, and you're doing your own thing.
Church.
You're not worshiping in one spirit. You can be out there singing and not worshiping in one spirit. Like, there's a selfish way to do even worship, isn't there? There's a selfish way to do just about everything. The Philippian believers and we must make sure that we continue to progress in the absolutely critical practice of love for one another. Because let's be honest, sometimes we're not all that easy to love. We're not on our best behavior all the time. Some of us aren't morning people. And some of us are a little bit hard to get along with sometimes. That's the challenge of love. Remember, it's really easy to love somebody that's doing what they're supposed to be doing and loving you back. You know, what do you do with a person that's being difficult? What do you do when that happens? If you're not progressing in that idea, you're missing it. As Paul emphasizes, they must be like-minded. That's not, we all just kind of think the same thing. That means we are all pointing in the same direction. We all believe the same things. We all live the same things. We all act out the same things. So we all forgive. We all love. We're all sympathetic. Okay? And again, just imagine what the school looks like if everybody gets on board with that. If everybody's moving in the right direction. Because as soon as 1, 2, 3 people start going in another direction, it's not moving smoothly anymore. It doesn't take much to derail that because it trickles down into the whole body. Okay, so my question is, what gifts do you bring to this body? Okay, you can apparently you can just go online and do surveys and find out what your spiritual gifts are. They're brilliant things online. But I think if you look at spiritual gifts, you all are probably at least somewhat aware of what gifts that you have. Right? And we all have different gifts, and that's a beautiful thing. Because if we all have the same things, that might be difficult to get along with, right? So you've all got different gifts. So I want you to think about that. What gifts do you bring to this body? Okay? Anybody want to volunteer? What gifts do you have? What gift have you realized that God has shown you, I have this gift? Anybody up here that's playing music, you've got a gift.
Amen.
And if you're up here playing, and you are at least moving in the right direction, employing that for the body. Okay, what other gifts do we have?
Teaching.
Okay, teaching. Okay, the thing is, you might not have a lot of ability right now to get teaching opportunities, but when they come up, you better take them. All right, what else?
Management.
Yeah, management. We got people that are good at running things and some people that aren't good at running things. The good people that are running things need to be leaders. You need to be in positions to run things. Hospitality. You know, who's the person that welcomes the new kids when they show up on Wednesday night to youth group? You know, do you let them sit there for 20 minutes by themselves before anybody talks to them? Or do we go up and start welcoming people? You know, there are ways to employ your gifts here that you need to be doing. And if you're not employing them to edify the body, okay, like John said, if he wants to teach and he never steps up to teach anything, ever, is he employing his gift? He's not edifying the body. He's not building it up. Okay? And if you're not using that gift to help everybody else in the body, you're not doing it right. And then the other thing is, do you allow and encourage others to exercise their gifts? You know? Do you see something in somebody else and go, dude, you need to start doing that? You know, you can sing. You can do this. You can do that. You need to start participating. You know, that's part of the encouragement as well. You know, it's not, okay, because I'm the most unmusical person ever. It's not like I sit around and go, yeah, I don't care about you musical people. You guys go over there and play your instruments. I'll be over here playing basketball. You know, that's not it. Like, I'm like, you guys are amazing. Get up there and keep playing. Get up there and keep singing. I wish I could do what you guys can do. You have that gift, and I don't. Get up there and do it to the glory of God. You know, that's the encouragement that we need to have. And so much in the world, it's not like that, right? Because every, like, high school movie you've ever seen, you know, like, all the jocks hang out over here, and all the music people hang out over here, and all the drama people hang out over here, right? And we've got to be all segregated into our own little sections and cliques everywhere that we go. And if we were being honest, we would say we do some of the same things in Christian school. That's not just a Hollywood or public school thing. We do the same thing. Cliques have no place in the body of Christ.
Okay?
We don't do that here. Okay? Now, I'm not saying you have to be best friends with everybody, because that's not realistic. You're going to have people that have like-minded interests and things like that you're probably a little bit closer to. But that doesn't give you the right to close yourself off and make yourself superior to other people. Okay? 3 and 4 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Okay? Everything that you do should not be about you. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, there's always a temptation to operate in the spirit of selfish ambition. Our first instinct, our natural, fallen first instinct is me. Now, what's in it for me? That's always going to be my first question. And if you are saved, then that Holy Spirit says, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not what it's about. But your first instinct is always, and you may not act on that first instinct, but our natural sinful instinct is ourself. Would you agree?
Sure.
Okay? And all you got to do is think about, I've used this example on Wednesday nights before, but remember the last time you got caught and you were in trouble. What's your first thought? What can I get out of this? Who can I pin this off? You know, can I throw this on to somebody else? All right? I remember once when I was a kid, I talked to my sister about it, she doesn't even remember. But she must have been 3 or 4, so how about that? And I was, 7 or 8. And she was a big Michael Jackson fan. It was, in the 80s. That was before he got really weird. So there was this picture of Michael Jackson in the newspaper. And she wanted to have this picture of Michael Jackson. I knew the whole Thriller dance. I could do the whole thing. It was impressive. I remember it now. But, she goes and she cuts it. We cut out this picture of Michael Jackson out of the newspaper. And she was like, well, I'm going to put it on the wall. I'll put it on my wall. And, I'm like 7 or 8. I said, well, we got some glue over here. And so we glued this picture of the newspaper to the wall. And then my dad came home. And he wasn't real happy that we had glued this thing to the wall. And so I remember just coming up to me with the crumpled up newspaper and piece of the wall or whatever. And he was like, did you do this? And I was like, nope, Lindsay did it. And it was all me. Like, it was all my idea. But I totally threw her under the bus because that was my first instinct. Even at 7, I was a sinner. My first instinct was self-preservation. And then he went to the room, and I could hear the yells and screams and the spanking coming out of the room. And then I felt kind of bad for a few minutes. But I feel worse now than I did then. Like, now I look back. She says she doesn't remember it, so I think we're all good. If she didn't remember it, it didn't happen. But that was my first instinct. I'm just saying myself, I'm not taking a spanking for this. If somebody else can take it, then I'm going to push it off onto somebody else. Even though I was the guilty party. That's our first instinct most of the time. And Paul's saying, that's not how you react in this body. You may have an instinct to protect yourself, but your job is to put others before you. Okay? And we're going to get to the point where we get to Christ. And Christ is the ultimate example of that, is he not? Right? The sinless one died for the sinful person and all the sinful people and all the sin that's ever transpired and ever will transpire in this existence. Okay, so Paul realizes that it's like this. Okay? Everyone's looking out for their own interests. Okay? That's what it is all about. So this is what happens when we look for our own glory. We've got big plans. We got everything's going to go great. I've got this goal, there's a trampoline there, and it doesn't work. Okay? So, here's the example that Pastor Sean referenced last night. Jesus washing the feet. Okay? Now, I know as soon as I say wash the feet, everybody goes, ugh. You can't imagine doing that now. Just imagine you walk around in sandals on dirt roads for miles at a time every day. Okay? It's even worse back then. And so the key is to take the same level of concern and apply it to the interests of others. So as strong as you want to do for yourself, you're supposed to be just as strong as dealing with others now that you've changed. And now that you are in Christ, everybody else takes precedence over you. It used to be you above all else. It used to be me against the world. It's the way that I looked at life. Now, it's me behind the world. Okay? Everybody else comes first. That's the basic definition of humility and love. Okay? Jesus does not have to wash feet. He does not have to do that. Why does he do it? To show them what? To be a servant. To put them first. This is what I'm doing for you. Right? There are churches out there that still do this every week?
Yeah.
Just imagine if you join that church. Then you can wash feet every week. So here's my basketball illustration. Okay? It's the making the extra pass. If you're a basketball guy like me, I'm an X's and O's guy. I love the execution of the game. And I'm sure there's a soccer parallel here with an extra pass as well. There's just something pretty about good basketball, right? And so here's what happens. You got this guy right here who probably penetrated from the corner, and he got in here, and all the help side defense came. So he's got 4 guys around him. And, the temptation is, when I'm a scorer, I'll just go ahead and shoot it because I'm going to get points here. But he's got teammates standing out here that are wide open. And instead of being selfish and shooting the pass for his glory, he's going to kick it out here where this guy gets the glory. It's the difference of the way I used to play and the way I played after I got saved. I never took much joy in assists before I was saved, because I just wanted points. And now I like passing the ball even better. You know, I do like scoring, don't get me wrong. But there's something about hitting that perfect pass and somebody else knocking down the shot. And so soccer guys should do the same thing. That cross right on that guy's foot's got to be. That's almost better than scoring the goal. Because now you guys just, hey, I'm going to do that for you next time. And we just made a connection. There's just something about that. I can tell you that the closest guys I was ever with on basketball teams, my point guards, hey, because they got me the ball. You know, that's they served me. They passed first so I could get points. That there was a certain detriment that they were doing. They were good players. They could score, and they would pass the ball to me, and that would make it. And I would kick it back out if they were open. So it's this. There's a relationship building there. As soon as you start serving other people, you'll be amazed how much service comes back. And it's not because it's karma. It's not because you're doing anything special. It's just because if you serve me, I will serve you. I want to pay you back. I want to make this thing.
You reap what you sow.
Yeah, exactly right. Hey, if you're a jerk all the time and you don't work with anybody, nobody's going to come beg you to work. You know, nobody's going to want to come collaborate with you. Hey, this is a team effort. I think that's what we got to do. Your salvation is purely individual, but your walk with Christ is not. You've got leaders on that road. You've got mentors on that road. You've got people walking beside you on that road. And if you're doing it right, you're leading people on that road. Okay? You've got Paul in front of you, you've got Timothy behind you, you've got Barnabas beside you. You know, you've got all that as you walk down the road. If you're not, and some of you are a little younger, you may not be mentoring all that much, but if that's not coming as you get older, you're not paying attention. That's what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be leaving those people behind you. If you've got a younger sibling, you have a responsibility. Okay? You seniors have a responsibility for the rest of the school. You have more accountability because you've been here longer, you know the deal. You've been paying attention. So this radical love is rare, and Paul's going to give us an example. D.L. Moody said, "My friends, look to Christ and not to yourselves." The reason why he says that is because we just look at somebody else and go, "Well, I'm doing better than that dude. Right? At least I'm not like that. You know I'm messing up here and here and here, but that guy's really messed up." And so I start comparing myself here instead of comparing myself to Christ. And he says, that is what is the matter with a great many sinners. Instead of looking to Christ, they're looking at the bite of sin. What are we supposed to be striving for? The example of Christ. Not the example of the guy beside me. Because you know what? That guy or girl beside me is just as much of a sinner as I am. Okay? And just because I've done a little better this week than they have, you're still a sinner. You're still in that same boat. You've got to be focused forward. That's the same idea. If we're loving and we're serving and we're focused on Christ, we're going to move in the same direction. Okay? So we're going to go 5 through 8 here, but we'll cover 5 through 11. This section of Scripture is sometimes called the Hymn of Christ. Again, it's one of my favorite sections of Scripture. So we're going to read the first four verses here. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves." Okay? Have this mind. That's about the third time he's talking about having this mind. Okay? "Which is yours in Christ Jesus." So have this mind. Where do we get this mind? Well, when you got saved, you got this mind. Now embrace this mind and follow this mind instead of your own. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Right? So we're going to talk about 5 things here in this section. And we're going to talk about Christ's preexistence, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension to the right hand of the Father. So why is Paul invoking this imagery right now? Okay, why is Paul saying, "Have this mind among you that was in Christ Jesus"? Because he's saying, here's the ultimate example. This is what you are looking to. Christ did it perfectly. He set the way. He is God. He wrote the book, you know, and now he did the book to perfection. That is what you're supposed to do. You know, it's that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Have you seen that movie? It's really an obscure scene, but I love the interchange between Aslan and the witch there after she's taken Edmund. Some of y'all seen this movie? And they have this, and she starts spouting off to him about, "The law says you have to give me life," and he cuts her off and says, "Don't quote the law to me, witch. I was there when it was written." You don't need to quote the law. I am the Word. You know, I mean, that's Christ. He doesn't need a lesson. He is the Word. And so that's what we've got going on here. And he's going to show us this perfect example of what a servant is supposed to be through his life and through his death, even before his life. So Paul says, have the mind amongst yourself. What mind? The mind of Christ. Jesus is the epitome of authentic spiritual maturity. And that's what you're supposed to be shooting for. Maturity. If you are not growing in your Christian walk, you're not doing it right. You're not praying enough. You're not in the Word enough. You're not trying to follow Him enough. Because there's supposed to be growth. You know, I've said this before, but we like to get this whole thing, well, I'm just a work in progress. God's working on me with this. Well, it's been a while, man. Stop making excuses. It doesn't, you know, well, as, you know, you'll talk to people, I just haven't been able to kick this habit for 20 years. Well, then you're doing it wrong. Because you have the power within you to do that. Amen. You're just not, you're not committed to Christ. Amen. You know, you're not. You're making excuses. Okay, so it's not a self-aggrandizing struggle for supremacy. This is not about survival of the fittest. This is not, I need more than you have. This is about living a selfless life. Jesus had more than any of us could ever imagine, and yet he emptied himself and set that aside so he could serve you.
Amen.
Okay? That's the example that you have. So a deep love for God and his neighbors is shown in his acts of service. Christ is all about sacrifice, self-denial, service, all the stuff we talked about last night. Okay? The believer's mind needs to reflect on the proper example if life is to be lived for God. If you're focused on other Christians, you're on the wrong target. Okay? Now, I'm not saying you can't have people in the faith that bring you along, that mentor you, that show you a good example. But we all know, we all have bad days, and people fail us. Okay? People say things stupidly sometimes. We offend each other. If that person is your Messiah, you're going to be disappointed. Okay? You need to swing that focus forward to who Christ is. And here's my thought. Morality is one thing, but Christ-likeness is another. There's a lot of people that do the right thing. You know, somebody mentioned it at some point. Mormons are really moral.
Sure.
Mormons are rock solid on marriage. You know, on some of these political issues, they're very good on pro-life. They're very moral. They have these family values, but they don't have the gospel. They don't have the Christ that we have. They have a Christ of their own design. Right? They don't have the same example. I mean, you could probably find some Muslims out there that are pretty moral. Hardcore on their dietary restrictions. They're really devoted to their prayer life. They follow all the rules that they think they're in the Quran, right? But they're not saved. You know, this is Christ-likeness. This is you are trying to be like Christ. And here's the thing we've got to get over. We've got to get over ourselves as human beings. Because are we ever going to be Christ? Well, no. And so here's the challenge as a Christian. Your goal is infinite. Your goal is so high and so amazing. You know, people say, well, set a lower goal so you can just make that. Now, I think this is our goal. It's 100%. And you may never get to 100%, and yet you are supposed to go for that 100% every single day. It's like taking a test, right? One day you take it, you get a 70. When you take it the next day, you better hope you get higher than a 70. And you're working towards 100 every single day. Okay? That's the pursuit that Christ's looking for. We want to be Christ-like in our life. So, his preexistence. In verse 6, it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Okay, so prior to the incarnation, Christ was in the form of God. Now, I'm going to throw a little Greek at you here, but don't get freaked out. But I just want to show you the difference between this and what's said later in the verses. But it's morphe. Morphe theo. That's form. It means the true and exact nature of something, possessing all the characteristics and qualities of something. So the form of God, he is God. That's what verse 6 is saying. He was God. And he did not think that he needed to keep that position. He was not so prideful that he had to keep that position, which isn't what Satan wanted, right? That's what he wanted. He wanted more power and more position. Christ does not feel like he needs to hang on to that because he allows that to, and I'll kind of clarify this a little while. It's not that he gives up his divine nature, right? But There's something going on here. He is very God, and at the same time, he is very man. Okay? So, number one, it means the true and exact nature of something, possessing all the characteristics and qualities of something. He is the exact nature of God. He is deity. So having the form of God is roughly equivalent to having equality with God, and it's directly contrasted with having the form of a servant in the next verse. So he had equality with God, and he's going to take on the form of a servant. Okay? He had the throne, and he's going to become a peasant. He had the riches, and he's going to become poor. That's what's going to happen. The Son of God is and always has been God. It's not that he gives up his godhood when he comes to earth as the Son of God. Okay? He was there with the Father before he was born in Bethlehem. He was there long before that. He was there from the very beginning. Okay? So the truly remarkable part is that Christ did not imagine that being equal with God, which he already was. It's not like Christ was there and they said, all right, Christ, you can be equal with God and you can go back down to earth. He was already equal with God. He had already attained, think about in some business or some sports figure. He's already won the championship. There's no other championship that can tempt him anymore. He's reached the pinnacle of everything. It should lead him to hold on to his privileges at all costs. As the ESV renders it, it was not something to be grasped. Think about grasping something. You will not share it. You're like Gollum with the precious. Alright, it's mine and nobody else will have it. Right? That's not how he felt. Okay? It's not how he felt at all. To be exploited for his own advantage. Could Christ have done that very easily? He's God. He can do whatever he wants. Okay? So instead, he had the mindset of service. Romans 15:3. We referenced Romans 15 last night. For Christ did not please himself. Okay? He didn't do this for himself. In humility, Christ counted the interests of others as more significant than his own, which is exactly what Paul said in the Philippians to do in chapter 2. Okay? Christ puts you before him, so you put others before you. Christ forgave you, so you forgive others. Christ served you, so you serve others. That's your example. That's what you do. Okay? Then we get to the incarnation. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And really, this is if we wanted to get off on the theological rabbit trail, this would be the verse to go to. We're not going to do that today. But this whole idea of him emptying himself. Okay? I think King James says he made himself of no reputation. There's a big theological controversy on what exactly is going on there when it says that Christ emptied himself. Okay? So let's take a look at what this is. The word there is kanao. It means empty. Okay? So if you're a Greek nerd, there you go. You can look it up on Blue Letter Bible. Okay? So here's the question. Does this mean that Christ temporarily relinquished his divine attributes during his earthly ministry? Did Christ give up his God characteristics when he was on earth? Yes or no?
No.
You got to know. It's probably a good way to put it. Sometimes. Right? I think he never lost it. It never went away. But did he employ it all the time?
No.
No. And people have a little problem with that sometimes. Christ was not employing omniscience all the time. He was not employing omnipotence all the time. Because if he was, he never would have had the stomach aches and the headaches that Pastor Sean was talking about last time. Right? And there are times, there's a time when he tries to escape people, the crowds are too much, and he goes all the way up into Syrophoenicia, and he goes into a house and it says he could not be alone. He could not escape. So the God of the universe that is omniscient could not find a place that people couldn't come in. His plans were frustrated. These things happened. He was not employing that all the time. And yet there are many other times where he is omniscient. Can somebody take an example?
The woman at the well, seven.
He knows all about her life, doesn't he? Right? I mean, he knows all about Matthew. He knows all about Philip. He knows about those guys. So there are times when he employs that. When do you think he does that? Why does he employ it?
In the will of the Father.
In the will of the Father. When the Spirit led him to do it, that was doing the will of the Father, that's when he employed it. Okay? And there's a parallel for us there, because if we had that same Holy Spirit, I'm not saying we'd go around and perform miracles, but the Holy Spirit guides us to employ our gifts in the exact same way. Does it not? Right? If we are not employing our gifts and the Holy Spirit is moving us in that direction, that's disobedience. If Christ would not have done that when the Holy Spirit led him heal that person and heal that person, did Christ heal every person he came across? No, clearly not. But some people he did. Why? Because he needed to send a message to this person, this group of people, and this person, this group of people. He needed to verify who he was as the Messiah. He was always in full obedience to the Holy Spirit and the will of the Father. Mm-hmm. And you are supposed to do the exact same thing. That it's the same process. He's your example. He was perfectly obedient. Your ears and your spirit are supposed to be open to the exact same thing. Okay? And if you ignore it enough, you can numb that Holy Spirit. You can quench that Holy Spirit. You can really mess up the communication lines. So Paul's not saying that Jesus became less than God. He's not saying Jesus gave up divine attributes. He's not saying Jesus gave up being in the form of God. So the question is, why is all this important? What does it matter? Well, Christ emptying himself consisted of his becoming human, not of his giving up any part of his true being. The fact is, he lowered himself. He dropped down to the dirt in order to serve you. It changed who he was. Okay? And that's not what God wants you to do as a Christian. Okay? If you are a tremendous musician, if you are a tremendous athlete, if you are a tremendous writer, when you get saved, you don't put that gift away. You bring it with you and you use it in your service to God. Okay? Now, you just don't do it for you. You do it for everybody else. Right? God is not asking you to set aside your talents. He gave you those talents. He gave you those gifts. He's developed those things in you so you can use them for Him. Right? So, just like He didn't ask Christ to give up His divine abilities, He doesn't ask you to give up your gifts and talents as well. He just wants you to employ them in His will through His Spirit. Does that make sense? So, while Christ had every right to remain comfortably where He was, in a position of power, His love compelled Him to a position of weakness for the sake of sinful mankind. Right? So, if I'm playing basketball, I can be selfish, and I can score as many points as I want to. And I can be one of those guys that I would rather score 30 and win, or score 30 and lose, than score 10 and win. Right? I can be that guy. And look, my name's going to be in the paper. And they're going to read that and go, oh, he had 30 points tonight. That was really good. Not too bad the team's 0-12. You know? I can be that way. But my love, my service-mindedness compels me to work together with my teammates to better the team over me. Okay? And you say, well, that's a silly example. Well, I think it works. It's the same thing in the church, right? If I have some musical ability and Mr. Raw wants me to come play in his orchestra, and I go, no, I'm not going to come do that. No, I'm good enough already. I can do this over here. I play in this group and I play in that group. I really don't need to come play at church. Well, you've now put yourself above the body. You're not serving anymore. You've missed the example of what's going on. You have a talent that's supposed to be used for Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And the Son of Man has no place to even lay his head." That's how far he went, from the glories of heaven to being homeless. That's the trip that he took for you. So what does this have to do with you? The fact is that many of you have talents and abilities that can show you can showcase at any given time. All of you have talents and abilities. You all have giftings in a certain area. But the question is, what is your mindset when you do this? Are you using them? Are you employing them? Okay? As the old song said, are you putting it under a bushel? You know, are you hiding it because of that? You have every opportunity to remain selfish in your life. You can be saved and be selfish. I think there's something broken there, but you can be saved and act very selfish. Because we've all done it at a given time, right? But you can be saved and still remain somewhat selfish. And we talked about this before. But if you are saved and you have these abilities, then God is certainly telling you to use them. He gave them to you. He doesn't give them to you if you're putting in your pocket to keep by yourself. Okay? So you have every opportunity to remain selfish. You also have every opportunity to use those gifts. God will give you the opportunity to do it. Because that's the whole point. To use your gifts to build up the body. Okay, let's talk about his death. It's not a fun topic, but it's real. And I think we need to understand what's going on here. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So if he had become obedient to death, that's a big deal. If you die for somebody else, that's a big deal. But not only does he dies to death on the cross. Okay? And Paul uses a different word here when he talks about the form of a servant in human form. It was morphe, theo, in the first one, equal to God. It's now schema, servant here. So now he looked like a man. He was the form of God. He looked like a man. He had the appearance of a man. Okay? It's different from the verses. So it's remarkable enough that God the Son would take on human form and enter this broken world, but Jesus went even further when he became obedient to the death on a cross. And I just don't want to sell this short. You know, we talk about, crucifixion. Well, let's not sell crucifixion short. Let's understand how ugly crucifixion really was. And by the way, it was never just about his death. It was never just the death. Because if it was just about his death, what could have happened? Why not let Herod kill him as an infant? If he just needed to die, well, then why make him go through all this? Just end it quickly when he's a child. It had to do with being obedient to
the point of that.
Right.
Okay? So it's not just the sacrifice, it's the perfect obedience that leads up to the sacrifice.
Good point.
Okay? So there's more to it than that. Okay? So again, I don't want to sell that short. So crucifixion. It was widely practiced by the Romans. The early Jewish historian Josephus mentions thousands of people crucified in first century Palestine, mostly during rebellions against Rome. There are stories of Roman soldiers playing with different positions on the cross. Like, that's how twisted these soldiers were. They would nail them up in different positions. Sometimes you'll see them draped over like this. Sometimes draped over like this. Sometimes they used nails, sometimes they didn't. They experimented with the people. That's it. It was almost like a little sick game that they had going on. And the use of nails and crossbar appeared to be pretty common. Okay? That's what they would use. It was the preferred method of execution for the seditions. What's a seditions? A traitor, right? Somebody who rises up against Rome. It was the one who would dare raise his hand against Rome. And there were three qualifications for crucifixion. It had to be public, it had to be lingering, and it had to be certifiably death. Okay? Nobody got down off the cross. You could get stoned, and people got up from that. Just ask Paul. Right? That was a foolproof way of death. Crucifixion, you didn't come off that cross. Because if you did, if they found you alive and you came off the cross, the soldiers that were on detail of that cross, death penalty. Okay? That guy died. And number one, it had to be lingering. It had to take a while because they wanted it to be excruciating. They wanted it to be awful. It was designed to be the most horrible death imaginable. And then it had to be public because they want people to walk by and go, that's what happened when you rise up against Rome. And so it's not only that, it's one thing if they took you to the back room and executed you.
Right.
They execute you in front of the entire city. Right. And usually they weren't wearing any clothes. So just talk about the humiliation that goes on as your friends and your family walk by and see you on the cross. And it was always supposed to be public like that. Crucifixion was widely believed the worst form of execution due to excruciating pain and public shame. This is not firing squad. You're not going to quit with it. You're going to be there for... Jesus' time on the cross is actually pretty short on average. I mean, there are stories of people being on the cross up to a week. Can you imagine? Up to a week, starving to death, asphyxiating, can't breathe, shock, everything else. It was meant to be a horrible thing. So when Jesus tells the disciples, you're going to have to pick up your cross and follow me, that's a radical statement. Okay? We have no conception of what he's asking them to do when he uses those words. They know what crucifixion is. Hey, it's not simply a convenient way of executing prisoners. It's not even convenient. If I want to be convenient, I can do this a lot faster and a lot quicker, a lot more efficiently. It's the ultimate indignity. It's a public statement by Rome that the crucified one was beyond contempt. The excruciating physical pain was undoubtedly magnified by the degradation and humiliation. So not only does Christ submit to death, he submits to this death. The most humiliating, painful death possible. And it was predicted long before that he was to be lifted up. The Son of Man would have to be lifted up like a serpent in the wilderness, and crucifixion wasn't even invented. And it says that you know when he's lifted up, when I'm lifted up, I will bring him into me. And yet, it wasn't even invented yet when those predictions were made in the Old Testament. Okay? Pretty crazy stuff. No other form of death, no matter how prolonged or physically agonizing, can match crucifixion as an absolute destruction of the person. It destroys you physically, it destroys you mentally, it destroys you emotionally. It is a rough thing. I mean, you can tell that Jesus is nervous about the crucifixion because you've seen him in the garden the night before. He's sweating blood. He's asking the Father if there's any way that we can do this differently. If there's any way that this cup can pass. But not my will. Your will. I will be obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. And crucifixion was the ultimate counterpoint to the divine majesty of the pre-existent Christ, and it was the ultimate expression of Christ's obedience to the Father. So the ultimate expression of Jesus' servanthood is not washing feet.
Right.
That's low. That's really low. Only servants did that. The lowest servant, the ranking servant in the house did that. The ultimate expression of Jesus' service is he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross.
Amen.
Amen. That's the example that Paul's saying. This guy, this God, that was in the highest of heaven, took on the form of a man, lived in this fallen world, lived a sinless life, and he died on a cross of all places. He went to the lowest, most humiliating point in all of creation in order to redeem us sinners. While we were still sinners, that's what he did. And we complain when things are inconvenient. And we complain when somebody gives us a little offense, when we get a little attitude from somebody. Well, forgive them, I'm not forgiving them. You know?
How messed up are we in our perspective? Because we're looking sideways, and Christ is saying, look at me. Look at me. This is the example that you're supposed to follow. Okay? And now let's get to the end of the last section here. Let me get a little hydration. My throat's going. So after all that, the death on a cross, Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him because he did that. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it was precisely Jesus' humiliation that became his grounds for exaltation. Okay? He had to go to the bottom so he could go back to the top, as high as he could possibly get, a name above every other name. Okay, by humbling himself on the cross out of love, he demonstrated that he truly shared the divine nature of God, who is love. He had to be a perfect man, and he had to be a perfect God. Okay, it had to be 100% and 100%. He was very God, and he was very man. Okay, because if he wasn't humanity, he can't relate to us. He can't understand us, the daily struggles that we go through, because God is perfect, and he doesn't deal in that sin like we do. He got into the dirt, onto the cross like us, and he moves forward. And a name is not just a name. A name in biblical terms is much more than just identification. Right? And it's not just, hey, we'll just call him Jesus. You know, there's more there. Emmanuel. We're gonna have real names here. We're going to understand what it all means. It was descriptive of its bearer. It often reveals some characteristic of the person. Okay? What does Jacob mean?
It's deceiver.
He comes to Israel. It's deceiver, right? Because what? He tricked his brother out of the birthright. Okay, so all you Jacobs in the room, you know, you're deceivers. Okay? Okay. There you go. So, yeah, there was something there. It's almost like God knew what was going to happen. Psalm 8, 1 and 9 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God's name is important. It's why the Jews wouldn't even speak. Because they didn't want to blaspheme the name of God. Right? So there's importance in the name, and I put down here in the corner, have you ever considered your own name? I had a guy, a brother in Christ one time after I did a speaking thing in one of my basketball trips, and he came up with me, and I'd never thought about it before, and he said, have you ever thought about your name? I said, no, I really never really thought about that before. And he said, I think God gave you that name for a reason. Because my parents didn't give me David because they're biblical. You know, they never read the Bible. They didn't do that for that reason. And yet, it was kind of an interesting thing. Like, maybe God had something to do with even the name my parents picked out for. You know, have you ever thought about that? Have you researched what your name means? You know, maybe there's something there. I think there's importance in name. You know, I think there's some connections there. So consider this, a little mind-blowing thing. If he had not lived among men, he could not have identified with us as our interceding high priest. And had he not died on the cross, he could not have been elevated from the lowest degree back to heaven as a substitute for sin. Okay? He had to do it that way, and he did that willingly. Okay? So, a little more to my story on this end. There are things that have to happen sometimes in your life that aren't good things. Okay? And I've said this many times, but I know, looking back, I'm not saying I was in God's will when I was an atheist and when I was a sinner. But God used those events for me now. God used the events of my home life and all that, growing up in a messed up place and dying to get out of it, you know, so much so that I didn't live at home my senior year in high school. I slept on couches and spare bedrooms wherever I could find, and luckily God provided people to open their homes to me so I could finish out school and everything. You know, and at school, nobody did. Right? Like two people did. Because I was really good at keeping the front door on. So I say that just to say, there may be somebody in this room that's struggling similarly like that, and you don't even know. Get to know your friends. You know, get to know your friends because you can't pray for them. You can't encourage them if you don't know those things. And I know he used those situations for me here. I wouldn't even be here right now if my wife would tell you the story too, if I had not experienced a form of betrayal at the last place I was living. A really good friend of mine basically just kind of did me wrong. And it led, you know, nobody moves to faith alone, right? Everybody's sent here, you know? Some form or another, you get sent here. Okay? I don't dislike it here. I actually really like it here. But it was not on our agenda. It was not like, hey, let's move to Fayetteville. We liked where we lived. It was great. But situation came up, and it said, all right, well, let's move back to there. You know, kids and grandparents are close and all that kind of stuff. And it's not like I was knocking down Pastor Sean's door for a job in the ministry. I didn't see it coming, and I didn't know what I was going to do with my life. And then all of a sudden, this call comes in, you know, and I wouldn't be standing here right now if it wasn't for adverse circumstances back here. Was God not in control back there? Of course he was in control. Okay? Of course he orchestrated events when I was a teenager, and I was spitting in his face and wanted nothing to do with him, all the way up into my adult life with employment stuff, to bring me to a place where I could answer a call in ministry. I never would have left that other place. I never would have left. It was comfortable. I wasn't growing at all. You know, I was teaching Sunday school, doing things here and there, but I wasn't growing exponentially in the faith. You know, I was just kind of cruising. And I think God said, you're not employing the gifts like you want you to employ them. So I'm going to rip this up and we're going to send you somewhere else. You know, and things fall into place. So if things are going rough right now, that doesn't mean God doesn't care. It doesn't mean God isn't aware. It doesn't mean he doesn't have his hand all over. Because there may be something that he's molding you towards. Okay? Because the fact is, many of us grow up in these messed up situations. Okay? Very few of us have that. Even if you've got two parents at home, it's not like Ozzie and Harriet or Leave the Beaver anymore. Okay? There are issues in this world that you have to deal with. So trust God. Look to him and keep serving him throughout that. You'll be amazed what he'll do with that. Okay? You'll be amazed where he takes you. So let's get down to the end here. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So, you're in a broken home. Well, maybe God knows that you're strong enough to overcome it. With his power, you are strong enough to overcome that and be even more productive after that. And you're going to be able to speak to somebody who's going through the same situation 3 years from now. Maybe that's what's going on. So maybe the weakness that you're experiencing is so that he can get the glory. Okay? The world says the opposite about what's to be sought after and obtained, right? The world is strength, strength, strength. Okay? Crush everybody else if you have to. God says, just, you know what? If I give you a struggle, you depend on me. Okay? When you grow in Christ, when things are going great or when things are a little bit tough, get a lot closer to God when you have some struggles. Don't you? So if there are no struggles anywhere in your life, that could be a warning sign that you need to be committed to the faith. And 2:11 says, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's from Isaiah 45. More prophecy. And Jesus' exaltation results in the glory of God the Father. So Christ is exalted and the Father gets the glory. So when you live your life united as one in the body of Christ, you love one another and you serve one another, you exalt the name of Christ, and when Christ's name is exalted, God is the glory. That's how it works. Okay? You are not Christ, but in the same way, he is giving you these gifts of having the mind of Christ to be one, just like he was with the Father, to serve one another, to love one another. His name gets exalted by all who see that, and then God the Father gets it. Okay? You are part of this. You are in the body of Christ. Paul would have said, you are in Christ. You know, it's not this, you know, I got saved when I did this. No, you are you in Christ? I'm not asking if you pray a prayer. Are you in Christ? Okay? Have you put on Christ? Right? That's the question that Paul wants to ask you. Is that what we're doing? So as we get to the end here, let me just get to my last thing. What would BBA look like if we were focused just on those three things? Being a unified group, loving one another, and serving one another. How much different would the school look? How wildly different would we be from every other school, and maybe every other Christian school, if we were united, we loved each other, and we served each other. Okay? That's what Paul's telling us in Philippians chapter 2. Christ gave you an example of love and service. Now, do it with each other. You know, keep that mind in our body. And if you've got that mind, we're going to exalt Christ's name, we're going to give glory to the Father, and we will see lives change. We'll see souls get saved, and we'll see Christ in the exalted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for this time. Thank you for an attentive group. And for for just a great time in your word. Thank you for speaking to us through it. I thank you for the privilege of preaching your word. Pray that it was effective and edifying for those that are here. Help us to take these things into our hearts and minds.